It's been a joy to be together. Grab your Bibles now. Turn in them with me to Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62. This morning, the guys asked me to preach our final session on the topic of the church triumphant. The church triumphant, and to preach on this topic is a privilege. It is a joy because it is a very hopeful, very envisioning, very strengthening topic for us to consider, particularly as we close this conference and turn to head home. Friends, I don't know about you, but as I have listened to all of the sermons that have been preached this week, with all of the glorious truths that we have heard about the local church and the good and the eternal design that God has for his church, I don't know about you, but there have been moments when I have wondered, are we talking about and thinking about the same thing? Are we talking about my local church right now? I mean, on Monday night, Jeff Perswell said that the church is the divine sanctuary of God. I don't know about you, but at times when I go to church on Sunday morning, it does not always feel like the divine sanctuary of God. No, it can in fact feel much, much less than that at times. Listen, when we talk about the church triumphant, theologians often also talk about the church militant. The church militant simply means the church that is still here in this fallen and broken world. Yes, we are joined together in and to Christ, but we do not yet fully live with Christ. The church militant is the church in this fallen world that deals with spiritual warfare and sinful rebellion and daily weakness and attack and danger from the world. The church militant is not yet fully triumphant as it will one day be. John just mentioned that 7 years ago I had the privilege of planting a new local church, Redeemer Fellowship, the dearest place on earth to me. And we planted that church out of this church, Covenant Fellowship. And I don't know if you have noticed this yet, but Covenant Fellowship is an impressive church. They do things very well. The sound system is the best. The band is top notch. They have this beautiful building. They have a great pastoral team. They get to listen to Jared preach every week. And we planted out of here with 28 adults. We did not feel impressive. We did not feel powerful. We did not yet feel triumphant. No, we felt weak. We felt small. We felt ordinary. I remember the week before our launch Sunday, we had what we called a pre-launch meeting, almost like a practice run for Sunday morning the next week. And during that practice run, everything went perfectly well. Perfectly well. There were no mistakes. There were no technical difficulties. The lyrics were on the screen. There were no embarrassing words said. I preached a halfway decent sermon. We worshiped the Lord together. It was wonderful. And we were very excited to do it all again next week when all of our friends came to visit for the first time. But you know what happened? The next Sunday came, launch Sunday, September 9, 2018, and everything went wrong. Everything. The lyrics went out on the second song. They did not come back for the entirety of the service. The seats were strangely more uncomfortable than we thought they would be. We ran out of communion elements almost right away. The room was particularly hot that day. I don't know why. In the middle of the second song, my son Nathan passed out in the front row. He fainted. I'm there worshiping the Lord, and I look down, and Nathan is face planted on the floor. I thought he was really worshiping the Lord. But then I look, and his face is like smeared against the pedal for the guitar. And so I literally pick him up, carry him out of the room, nurse tends to him. I come back in, singing the third song. I'm sitting like, Lord, I need you. I really need you. This does not feel right. This does not feel triumphant. And as I'm praying, I hear, Dad, Dad. And I look over and my oldest daughter, Allie, is holding my youngest daughter, Angie, who also just passed out. Her eyes are rolled back in her head. And so I carry my second child out of the room. At this time, our guests are saying, "What is going on?" I knew they were charismatic, but I did not expect this. It was horrible. It was not what we were hoping and praying for. It felt so very defeating. Friends, that is the church militant. That is church life in this fallen and broken and far from perfect world. And friend, I wonder if after this amazing conference on the local church, I wonder if you have already begun to anticipate with hesitation this Sunday morning, 10 a.m., when you walk through the doors of your local church. And I wonder if you've begun to think how it may not feel very triumphant. On Sunday morning, when you walk into the school cafeteria where your church meets and it all smells like sour milk that wasn't cleaned up from school the last week, that doesn't feel triumphant. On Sunday morning, when you have to get up early to serve on the sound team, but you have to do it with a lot of people who don't seem to love the church like you love the church. They weren't at this conference. There's a lot of complaining and griping. That doesn't feel very triumphant. Maybe you're here at Covenant Fellowship with 500 people, with Devin and with Eric leading you in worship. Maybe you hear you feel very triumphant, but you are already thinking about your small church of 75. With one guitar that's often out of tune. Or maybe you are aware of people back home who hate your church. People who are gossiping about your church and slandering your pastors, and the culture around you sees your Christian church that you love so much as evil rather than good. That does not feel very triumphant. The reason the theme of this conference is so important and the theme of this sermon is so important is because we often forget how truly triumphant we are as God's chosen people. When we still live in church militant times, we need to hear about and to remember the church triumphant. And today I want to do that by looking at Isaiah 62 together. Friends, this is one of the heart-racing promises of the Old Testament prophets that Jeff spoke of on Monday night. Let's read the entire chapter together. This is God speaking, and he says this. God says, "For Zion's sake," Zion is the people of God, "I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land 'married.' For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word here this morning. Friends, if you are taking notes, the main idea for our sermon is this: God's promise of our future triumph should excite our passions, empower our prayers, and embolden our proclamation. God's promise of our future triumph should excite our passions, empower our prayers, and embolden our proclamation. And to look at that together, we have 3 points. Point number one, promises made. That's seen in verses 1-5. Point number two, prayers empowered. That's in verses 6-9. And then point number three, proclamation expected. That's in verses 10-12. Let's begin with the first point, which is point number one, promises made. Friends, Isaiah is an amazing text. Isaiah 62 is beautiful. God himself is speaking, and he says some truly amazing things. He says that your righteousness as one of his people will go forth as brightness. He says that we will be like a royal diadem and a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. Those are not militant words. Those are not words of defeat. Those are words of triumph and victory. God says that your future is very bright. But before we get to all of that, we have to notice another word. It is in verse 1 and also in verse 7. It's a little word. It's the word until. What does the word until mean? Well, it means that these beautiful plans and promises of God are not yet fully true of us. Our righteousness does not yet go forth as brightness, and our salvation does not yet go forth as a burning torch. We do not yet feel the fullness of all that God has promised for us. And that's not just because Isaiah is in the Old Testament looking forward to the New Testament. This until is not just a promise of the gospel, which would one day come. It absolutely is that as well. But it's more than that. Because even on this side of the gospel, even on this side of the cross here today, we do not yet see the fullness of our triumph as God himself describes it here. No, today, we often feel defeated, forsaken and desolate, like it says in verse 4. Our relationship with God himself is often marked by doubt and darkness and trouble. The church that we've celebrated, it's not always pretty. People keep sinning. People turn away from the Lord. Tragedy happens. Crisis comes. The word until here captures the idea of the church militant in small form. Things are not as God promised that they would be. The church locally, the church globally, does not feel as strong as God said that it would become. And maybe you feel that deeply. And maybe you feel that very personally. Maybe you have a lot of church hurt in your life. Maybe you feel like verse 4 says, forsaken and desolate, even by the church. There was a woman who came to our church for many years. She had so much church hurt and so much disappointment from the local church in her past that she would have a panic attack every time she drove onto the school property. And so I would meet her at her car every Sunday. I would pray with her, and then we would walk into church together. And there were many Sundays when she would come in and she would find her seat and then look at me and say, "I'm sorry, Joel, I gotta go. The anxiety is too great." The church, as beautiful and as important as God says that it is, it had been ugly to her. And I think the church at times feels ugly to some of us in this room as well. The word "until" here really does remind us that the church, as glorious as we've seen it to be this week, is still in a fallen and broken world. But friends, we're not here to talk about the church militant first and foremost. No, we are here to talk about the church triumphant. And so let us look at the promises made by God for his people. These promises in verses 1-5 are almost too good to be true. Actually, first I want to jump down to verse 8. Look at verse 8. It says, God says, "I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies." In Deuteronomy 28, God had said to the Israelites that a consequence of their breaking of the covenant with him, a result of their sin against God, would be that the nations around Israel would eat their bread and drink their wine. That's what Deuteronomy 28 said, and that is what has happened. Other nations were eating their food and drinking their wine because they had sinned and broken covenant with God. But here, verse 8, God says that he will no longer allow that to happen. God is saying, "I will no longer hold my judgment against you. There's a day coming when I will no longer punish you for your many sins. I will no longer treat you as the covenant breakers that you are, but rather I will treat you as covenant keepers. You deserve to be desolate and forsaken, but there's a day coming when I will cause you to prosper like never before. I will forgive you." Friends, this is the promise of the gospel. This is a promise of the forgiving grace of God that would come to us through God the Son, Jesus. In verse 1, God promises that he would never keep silent until his people are fully triumphant. And oh, friends, how our faithful God has not kept silent for us. How he has spoken, and how he has spoken nowhere more powerfully than through the sending of his Son Jesus into this world. That word that became flesh and dwelt among us is God speaking and not remaining silent on your behalf. This Jesus, he came into this militant world. He was beaten and spit upon by this militant world, but in doing so, he absorbed the judgment. He absorbed the curse of God's wrath that we deserved, and he did so that we might be victorious, so that we might be triumphant, so that we might be forgiven of all sin and shame, so that we would no longer have our sins held against us. And listen, because God knew that that was what he was going to do, he also knew what would be the glorious and eternal fruit that would flow from that work of grace, which is the gospel. And so look back at verse 1. Look at what God says. He says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until," this is God saying, "that as the God who speaks galaxies into existence, as the God who upholds the universe by the word of his power, as the God who has spoken through the sending of his own Son, this God will not keep silent until all of these things that we see here are true of us." Have you ever had somebody speak on your behalf? Maybe people were being unkind to you, treating you poorly, and someone stepped in and defended you. Maybe someone gave a speech to honor you. It's a powerful and deeply meaningful thing when someone uses their words to speak on our behalf. Friends, God is saying, on your behalf, you who still live in this militant and combative world, you who are still suffering, you who still feel the weight of sin and death, I God will not stop speaking or defending you. And what is he going to speak? Look at the text. Verse 1, he promises that our righteousness will go forth as brightness. In the darkness of this world, in the darkness of our sin and shame, God promises that he is writing a story through which he will not stop speaking until our righteousness is brilliantly bright. God says, all the nations and all the kings will see our glory. We often talk about God's glory and God's majesty, but here God promises that we, his chosen people, will have glory as the redeemed and rescued people of God. There will be something beautiful to behold in us and out of us. It will be the redeeming and the sanctifying and glorifying grace of God won for us through that cross and through Christ's resurrection from the dead. Friends, instead of the mud and the grime of your sinful and broken life, and instead of the mud of your lust and your impurity and your pride and your selfishness, there's a day coming because of the gospel where your righteousness will go forth as brightness. Look at verse 3. We shall be a crown of beauty and a royal diadem in the hand of our God. Crowns and diadems, they're beautiful because of their jewels, but they're also a sign of power and position and victory. They're a sign of triumph. Now, maybe you're not into crowns of beauty or royal diadems. Maybe jewelry is not your thing. I get it. Look at verses 4 to 5 then. Because God now changes the imagery. He continues to say the same thing, but he changes imagery. He moves away from royal diadems and crowns, and he moves towards the language of relationship. He even uses the language of marriage. And apparently from this week, the Relay Conference is all about marriage. And so this should make sense to us to some degree today. Right? Verse 2 says that we shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. He's going to give us a new name. What does that make you think of? It makes you think of marriage, doesn't it? Girls, don't tell me that you haven't met a guy this week and wondered whether your first name might work with his last name. Could that be a nice new name? Tomorrow's my 21st wedding anniversary, Nick. Can't believe it. And my beautiful wife's name is Ashley, and so it's Ashley Shorey. And I remember seeing it together for the first time and being like, hey, that works well. I like that. Friends, in verse 2, God himself says that we will be called by a new name. Now look at verse 4 to see what that name is. He says, you shall be called my delight is in her, us, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you. Friends, this morning, God wants the excitement and the beauty and the passion that we feel about a new relationship and about the gift of marriage. He wants all of that to be felt when we consider our glorious future with him. Verse 5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Oh, this is triumph. This is victory. God is saying, I will not stop speaking on your behalf until all of this comes true. In the end, all of the bad, all of the ugly, all of the dark in this world will come to an end. Your sorrow, your loneliness, your singleness, because you'll be married. Your relational conflict, your church hurt. These things are not the end of the story. No, Revelation says that every tear will be wiped from our eyes. Friends, listen, it can be hard to love the local church if we only look at the church militant. But it is much different when we remember and set our eyes on the church triumphant. And so if you want to grow in your love for the local church, I commend the practice of thinking about heaven a lot, a whole lot. Because daily life in the local church is not always glorious. It's more like a grind that we have to endure at times. But daily life in the local church is building towards something, even as was prophesied earlier. God himself through us is building towards something, and it's glorious to behold. These are the promises that have been made for us. Friends, it is absolutely transformative to know the end of the story that he is writing. It's not a spoiler alert. Knowing the end brings power into the present. It changes everything. Listen, friends, imagine that Nick Kidwell's Relate dating app actually worked. Imagine that it came with an absolute guarantee of success. Imagine that with that app, you knew it was promised to you that you were going to find your spouse by the end of this conference. That by the end of this Relay 2026, you would have fallen in love, that person would love you in return, and the rest of your life was about to begin. If that was promised to you, and you knew it was going to happen, imagine how it would change the way that you acted while you were at this conference. Yeah. Two things would probably happen. First, you would be very watchful, wouldn't you? Your head would be spinning. You'd be watching that door to see who comes through. Is it that person? Is it that person? During worship, you'd be looking around, very distracted, trying to find out who it is. You'd be watchful, and you would be very bold. If you were guaranteed relational success, if you knew the end of your relational story was a happy ending and you knew it included a husband or a bride for the rest of your life, you dudes would not be playing cornhole. And you ladies would not be shy when they came up and talked to you. No, you'd be watchful and you would be bold. And friends, that is the same effect that the promises of future triumph and glory for the people of God can have on our souls today and in the days to come. That brings us to our second point. Point number two, prayers empowered. As we continue to live in a militant world, how are we called to live? And what power do we have? Yes, God's promises are wonderful, but how do they benefit us here and now? What change can they bring to us today? Well, friends, knowing the end of the story has the power to change absolutely everything. Because his promises cause us to have our minds filled with his glory and not our glory. Like John was saying last night, the promises of God can begin to helpfully empty your mind of small thoughts about you and fill your mind with big thoughts of God and the end of all things for which we were created. And that will change the way that you live. Thinking about the church triumphant, it puts us in our place. It humbles us. It reminds us of who we are before the God of all glory. And it makes us long for and hunger for his glory and not our own. And it makes us watchful. Because we already know the end of the story. The future triumph of the church means that when you go to school this week and struggle with self-pity because you are not as cool or funny or pretty as that other person, or when you struggle with the besetting sins of lust or pride, you begin to remember that you do not battle these things from a place of weakness, but rather a place of great strength. In fact, a place of great victory. The battle has already been won for you. Right now, because of these promises of God towards you and towards his people, and because of how God has already demonstrated his faithfulness through the sending of his son, you're not in a place of defeat, but of triumph. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also freely with him give us all things? When Jesus said to his disciples, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," he was giving the greatest life coach advice imaginable. The most fulfilling ambition for this world. He was helping us to take our eyes off of lesser things and causing us to live for far more glorious and far more deeply satisfying things, for eternal things. In the Gospels, whenever Jesus talks to his disciples about their future triumph, about heaven, he always says things like, stay awake, watch and pray, anticipate the day that I just told you is coming your way. The strongest and the most faithful disciples of God are those who know what the end of the story is and who stay awake, who are alert throughout all of life, anticipating that gloriously happy day. Verse 7 tells us to pray until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Here is a call from God upon the third generation of sovereign grace. Stay awake. Be watchful. Seek first the kingdom of God until he brings all of these glorious things about. This is a call to watchfulness, to prayerfulness. God wants a generation of men and women who seek first the kingdom, who are watchful for the kingdom, because they know that kingdom is coming. Look at verses 6 to 7 with me. Oh. In verses 1 to 5, God makes these amazing promises to his people. And then verse 6, he says this. He says, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. It's a very intentional phrase. A watchman is someone who is alert and who anticipates good for the people. A watchman can also be on the defense looking for enemies to arrive, but a watchman is also looking for help. Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. That's a watchman. In a besieged city, the watchman anticipates good that they know is coming. They look for those who can save them, for those who can revive their circumstances. God is saying that since he has promised our future triumph in such a way, his desire is that his people would seek after, that they would watch closely for that future. And how do they do that? They do it through prayerfulness. That's what this text is all about. Look again, verses 6 to 7. God says that his design for these watchmen who are anticipating his promises is that they would, look at this phrase, put him in remembrance. That does not mean that he's a forgetful God. You know this. It simply means that he wants his people to be so mindful of his covenant promises that we talk to him about them regularly. Look at what it says. It says, all the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. First of all, it was God not being silent for us. Now, because of those promises, we are not silent back to God. You shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest. This is prayerfulness among God's people, among the church. One of the reasons I love this passage so very much is because of how crystal clear it is throughout that God is sovereign. He is sovereign over all things, but how he also works through means. And a primary means for how God plans to fulfill all of these promises in our lives and in this world is the means of prayer. God has said that he will do these things. But in his sovereignty, he has very intentionally, verse 6, set watchmen. These might be, in my opinion, the most remarkable verses on prayer in the entire Bible. God himself is telling us this morning that he has very good plans in store for us, promises of triumph. His plans are good, they are glorious. And so what should we do? Well, we should watch and we should pray and we should keep on praying until those things come about. We should pester him about those things. Verse 6, you who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest. Don't stop praying. And then look at verse 7. Give him no rest. What a remarkable phrase. Christian, God loves you so much. He desires good for you and his people so much that he welcomes your daily, even moment by moment reminder of his beautiful plan for your life and for his church. He wants you to pray to him. He wants you to remind him of his heart for you. He wants you to pound on the doors of heaven, to pester him like a little child wanting a snack from their dad in the afternoon. God says, take no rest and give me no rest. It's like two watchmen on the wall trying to keep each other awake all night long. Keep looking, keep seeking. We know this is coming. Let's be attentive. Friends, what an invitation to prayerful communion with the living God. Think about God's word and all that it says about prayer. First of all it says about sovereignty. God's sovereignty is on display on every page of our Bibles, but the Bible is also filled with countless examples of people who know the promises of God and who do not respond by looking at those promises and his sovereignty and then be passive. No, they know the promises of God and they call out to him to be faithful to his word. They know what the end of the story is, but they also long for some of that end power and provision and glory to be brought into their lives today, and so they pray. Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles with God all night long. 1 Samuel 1, Hannah cries out year after year. The Psalms speak of crying out all night and all day. Jesus prayed all night long. And Jesus himself gave us the story of the persistent widow who would not give up knocking until that judge gave her what she wanted. And Jesus says, how much more will God give you what you desire? Oh, friends, may there be a third generation of sovereign grace that is marked by prayerfulness. I wonder if you need purpose in your life. I wonder if you're in college and you do not yet have direction for where you're going. Maybe you're in your late 20s and you still are unsure as to what God is calling you to. Maybe you are a guy here, a young man who just longs to be fulfilled in life. You know that you're created by God to do great things. You long for adventure. You long for purpose. Brother, listen, the answer to those cravings, it's not found in sports. It's not found in a new hobby. It's not found in a new car. It's not found in the gym. It's not found in video games. God's inviting you to be a watchman, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Friends, let me just ask you, when was the last time that you committed to pray more for yourself, for your family, for your friends, for your local church, for your community, for revival? Man, when was the last time you said, I'm going to commit the whole day to prayer. Ladies, when was the last time you prayed a whole night, staying awake with your friends, praying and asking God to move in your lives? Have you ever fasted for a full day, for 2 days, for 3 days? Have you ever fasted for a whole week, hungering after God? I remember when I was a sophomore in college, I read John Piper's book, A Hunger for God. There may be nobody who loves God's sovereignty more than John Piper, but John Piper also sees the biblical means of prayer and fasting that God has given to bring about his design for his people. And listen, that book, Hunger for God, no book has affected my life more than that book. God is calling his people to be on the watch, to anticipate our victory in Christ and to hunger and fast for more of it in our daily existence. You know, if you study church history, not history, but history, you will see countless accounts of spiritual revivals, moments in time when God gives us a taste of heaven here on earth. And so many of those revivals start with a small congregation or even a few young people beginning to see themselves as watchmen called by God to pray and to put him in remembrance. Let's embrace this rule. His promises are so great. Why would we not? Point number three, proclamation expected. If the Relate app made a guarantee that you would find your spouse at this conference, you would be watchful, yes, and you would also be bold. You would probably start introducing yourself to every person around you, trying to find who it was. Friends, the promises of God for the future glory and triumph of the church, these promises can and will have the same effect upon your life broadly, but directly on your evangelism and your mission. Look at verses 10 to 12. It says, go through the gates. When it says go through the gates there, God is saying, do not respond to my amazing promises by merely keeping them to yourself. Don't just sit still and enjoy the security and the comfort of your own local context. No, he's saying, go out. Guess what? We are not the only ones that these amazing promises have been made to. We are not the only ones that God wants to give a new name. No, verse 12, there are other new names to be given. They shall be called a city not forsaken. There are people all around us in this world that God has promised to save from their many sins. But listen, how will they be saved if they do not hear his promises? And how will they hear those promises if no one invites them to hear them? And so how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. God is saying, I want you to invite other people into the promises that I have bountifully given to you. I want to make those out there a part of what I am doing in here. This is not just for you. Look at what it says, verse 10, build up the highway, clear it of stones. God is saying, make the way accessible for others to come in and to know my promises for them as well. Verse 11, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth, your salvation comes. God is saying, make my salvation known far and wide. Share the triumph of the gospel with everyone around you. He says, build up the highways. How many of you guys drove here today? Okay, if you drove here today, that means that you drove on a Pennsylvania road, and I am sorry. It means you likely almost broke your car in a pothole or two. Pennsylvania doesn't have potholes. They have like car-sized craters. I'm from Delaware. Delaware has amazing roads. And so listen, if I'm on my motorcycle and I'm riding through Delaware, it's a breeze. It's comfortable. I cruise along. I don't really have to give a whole lot of thought to the road itself. But as soon as I cross into Pennsylvania, I have to be on guard because the roads are just terrible. It's uninviting. I just want to turn back and go home to Delaware. When God says in verse 10, build up the highways, clear it of stones, he is saying, make the way to me and to my salvation, make the way into my promises a welcoming way. Make the way open. Make the way available to others. Make it smooth. Raise a banner over it. Catch people's eyes and have them begin to come towards me. The guarantee of heaven, our future is so bright. The guarantee of our triumph should make us very bold in our evangelism because we're guaranteed success. Because Revelation says that in that place, in that future triumph, there will be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. The sovereign God has promised that there are people in your cities and in your neighborhoods and in your homes and in your workplace that he wants to make his own. But he wants to use us. And so he tells us to make the way for people to come and to hear the good news of his grace, to make the way easy, make it smooth. So how do we build up the way of salvation? Well, we make friends with non-Christians. We go out from here with the future triumph of the church on our hearts and in our minds, and we know the end of the story. We are confident about it. We are promised success. And so we go and we call our neighbor and say, you should come to church with me this Sunday. How do we smooth the way to the gospel? We go out and we evangelize those on our campus. How do we clear the highway of stones? We refuse to let the LGBTQ community be able to say that we hate them. We remove stones of offense and we seek to convince them that we love them and desire to care for them. How do we raise a banner? We attend church every week and invest into the local church so that it can be the beacon of light God intends for it to be. We plant new local churches. We seek to have there be as many gospel preaching churches in as many cities in this country and in this world as possible. Evangelism is not easy. One of my primary evangelism strategies is to go to Starbucks all the time. I love Starbucks. I go there too often, but I make a lot of friends. But I have had some crazy experiences at Starbucks as I have sought to evangelize my friends. I have had people screaming out in front of the entire cafe. I've had people throw their old Bibles at me, angry at what they had just read. It's not easy. But yet we still do it. Why? Because our evangelism is raising a banner for people to see, to be drawn closer to, and to be swept up into the glorious promises of God. And our God has promised our success. Friends, our future is very bright. God has promised that all the bad will come to an end and all the good will remain, and he has promised that he will save many to himself. And we prepare to leave this place now as we return to the smelly cafeteria and to the church with a small worship team and 75 people. Let us not go forward feeling defeated. No, may we go forward triumphant, because we can have all the confidence in the world that God is with us and God is for us, and he is using this thing called the local church to accomplish his purposes in our lives and in this world and for all eternity. And so may we go full of faith in him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your many and great promises towards us. We thank you that we know the end of the story and that it is a triumphant end. Thank you that you have defeated sin and death and that we will spend eternity with you, God. God, we please help us to live in that triumph. Help us to pray boldly, knowing that you are eager to hear us and to respond to us. And Lord, help us to go out and to proclaim loudly the excellencies of Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.